brief account of the temptation of our Lord. So let me read Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, as we kind of run through Mark's account here, I just want to kind of highlight the acts in this two-verse drama. So number one, we're faced with the supervision of the Spirit in the life of our Lord. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. The word immediately is a favorite word in Mark's gospel. It marks Mark's gospel as a gospel of action. Jesus seems to be always immediately moving to the next thing. Here, it connects it with the baptism of Jesus, which comes previously. Now, both Matthew and Luke do the same thing. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, then, meaning immediately after our Lord's baptism, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus returned from the Jordan, the river in which he was baptized, and he was led about by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now notice how strongly that Mark puts it here. I think it's significant. Mark says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. A bit of an interesting phrase. It's a very strong phrase. Literally, it means to cast something out with a bit of violence, to force or to throw or to drive out. Jesus driving the money changers, the animals out of the temple. It's kind of hard to read it that way. Immediately, the Spirit violently thrust Christ into the wilderness. But there is a sense of a forcefulness here. That's what the word means. In other words, there is a complete control and dominance of the life of Christ by the Spirit of God who just anointed him at his baptism. You kind of get a sense of the word. It's used four times in this chapter. Look at verse 34. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases. And here's our word. And he cast out many demons. He drove them out of those they were possessing. Look at verse 39. He went into their synagogues throughout Galilee preaching and, again, forcing, casting out demons. You see the same thing later on, verse 42 and 43. So we get the idea here that it's a strong word. But here's what I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to think, even for a moment, that the Spirit of God forced Jesus to do anything that was against our Lord's will. But what Mark does want us to know here is that the Spirit that specially anointed Jesus at his baptism, you see that in verse 10, immediately Jesus coming out of the water, John saw the heavens open, Jesus saw the heavens, and the Spirit like a dove descended upon him. Now the Spirit of God is completely in control of the life of our Lord. That's the picture that Mark wants us to get. The Spirit descending from heaven in the form of the dove, empowering Jesus for his mission as the Messiah. He is now fully in control of Jesus, which, you say, why is that? Well, in part, it's an example to us as believers that if our Lord lived his earthly life under the control of the Spirit, how much more should we? It's also a picture of Jesus emptying himself, not living according to his own will, but under the power of the Spirit of God. It points to the reality, by the way, that Jesus' victory over temptation is connected with his walking in the Spirit as he enters into the temptation. In other words, the Spirit cast Jesus out into the wilderness. He drove him out into the wilderness, and it's through the Spirit's control that Jesus endures the temptation and experiences the victory. Now, we see this, by the way, throughout the ministry of our Lord in different aspects. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, Jesus says, I cast out demons, not by my own power, but by the power of the Spirit of God. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee, this is after his baptism, after his temptation, under the power of the Spirit of God. Our Lord's life and ministry were dominated by, controlled by, directed by the Spirit of God. And in doing so then, Jesus becomes the perfect example of the servant of God. How you and I should be completely dominated and controlled by the Spirit of God in our lives. Now, there's much to say about that. But simply in our context, what I want to say is this. Victory over temptation begins with you and I submitting ourselves each and every day to the control of the Spirit of God in our lives. What does that look like? Certainly, it looks like spending time with our Lord in the Word, in prayer, submitting our lives to Him. You remember, by the way, from last week, the last few weeks, one of the implications of this sixth petition we've been studying is that we are utterly weak in and of ourselves, in our flesh. Therefore, victory can only be achieved through a continued, ongoing dependence upon our God. Specifically, the Spirit who indwells us as believers. And in our context, by the way, that's through a regular daily pattern of prayer in Matthew 6. So what we have here is the Holy Spirit impelling Jesus, casting Jesus out into the wilderness. Elias, you could put that first picture up, or Jacob. So this would be the rugged limestone cliffs. I'm going to show you a map here first that are somewhat a little bit above the city of Jericho, about 20 miles east of the city of Jerusalem. You kind of see proximity to the Jordan River there. So I always want to try to teach you a little bit of geography as the opportunity presents itself. So that's the region, that wilderness region where Jesus is. Let me show you a bit of a picture of it. The next slide. So this is not the Sahara Desert type of wilderness. This is basically a rocky, inhospitable, dreadful place where Jesus is sent under the direction of the Spirit, which implies, by the way, that the Spirit of God doesn't always lead the children of God into places that are most pleasant and most hospitable or most comforting. All of us will go through wilderness times in our lives. In his temptation, Jesus shows us how to live during those times. You could take that down now, Jacob. Thanks. Now, I guess we would ask the question, why would the Spirit of God thrust Jesus into the wilderness? Well, Matthew tells us, chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. There it is, by the devil. That speaks of purpose. The Spirit impels Jesus to the wilderness for one purpose only, and that is to face temptation from the great enemy of God, the devil. Which brings us to our second movement. So we have the supervision of the Spirit in the life of the Son of God. Number two, the temptation from Satan. Look at verse 13. And Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now you have to think about that statement because you may have thought wrongly about this as you've read the other two Gospels. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days during that time being tempted by Satan. So the picture here is Jesus was tempted for the entire 40-day period as opposed to a couple hours at the end of the 40-day period where he faced only three temptations. Listen to how Luke puts it, chapter 4 and verse 2. Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness being tempted by the devil during the entire time period. Now, I think that helps us to understand a few things because I think at least was my experience early on as a believer. When I read the three temptations in Matthew's gospel, as I started to read through the New Testament, I came to a wrong conclusion. I began to think that those three temptations were the only temptations Jesus endured, and it was in the 40th day, in the last hour of the 40th day. Rather, A more biblical way to look at that is those final three temptations were representative of temptations that Jesus had been facing throughout the day, every day, every night, throughout the 40-day period. And those three temptations kind of become the climax of the temptations that come at the end of the 40 days. So what this tells us, and I want you to hear this, is that the three temptations that, and I trust you're familiar with this, if not, you could go home and read about it. The three temptations that we see in Matthew and Luke's gospel come at the end of what is 40 full days of relentless temptation in the life of our Lord. So the three are both representative, and then they become, I would say, the apex of all of the temptations which our Lord faced as he is personally confronted and attacked by, verse 13, Satan. Now, I think you know the name of Satan. It means the adversary. It's Mark's favorite name for the devil. You can translate it a little bit loosely, the enemy. It's a bit of a remarkable statement about who this being is. Because we know from other passages of Scripture that at one point, way back in eternity past, in heaven, that this being that we now call the adversary, if I could use this term, he was the prime minister of all of the angelic host of all of heaven. He was the highest created being in heaven. He was over all of the rest of the angelic army, a powerful, majestic being of tremendous splendor. And now, here he has fallen, and he is so much at odds with the God of the universe, his creator, that his name becomes the enemy or the adversary. So Jesus is being tempted here in the wilderness. He is being tempted at one time throughout the 40 days, throughout his times, by this former, majestic, beautiful being of almost limitless power in the realm of the created world. Now, this is a bit highly unusual to have someone tempted directly by Satan. I think it's very unlikely that anyone in this room, in the overflow room, has ever been directly tempted face to face by the enemy himself. I mean, we would start with the fact that Satan is not omnipresent. He is unlike God. He is not everywhere all at once at all the same time. Now, I'll grant you that he's fast. The Bible's clear about that. He could move quickly from one place to another, even from heaven to earth. That's how fast he is. And no doubt we've all faced temptation from Satan's forces, from his demonic army. But it's unlikely that any of us here, And this goes to the force of the temptation that our Lord faced. It's unlikely that anyone here ever faced temptation from Satan himself, the most powerful of God's created enemies. Now, the larger point that I want us to see here is this. Jesus was tempted in all ways, Hebrews 4:15. Jesus was tempted in all categories as we are, yet without sin. Now, so follow me here. While Jesus was tempted as we are, in categories, in intensity, though we'll see his intensity, the intensity of his temptations was greater, though he was tempted in all ways as we are, he was still not tempted in exactly the same way as we are. Let me give you at least two differences. Number one, and you got to stick with me here, the source of his temptation. So if I were to ask you, what are the sources from which so many of your temptations come from, what would your answer be? Well, I think at least in part, especially if you're thinking superficially, at least in part, we would say, well, obviously these temptations come from outside of us, outside of ourselves. We understand that James talks about that in the first section of the book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. James talks about trials or testings. Those trials that God allows into our lives for our good, to build our faith, to manifest our faith before others, they are In other words, sent by God or sometimes allowed by God for our good, those trials, those outside circumstances certainly do create a possibility, a potential for temptation. You remember that passage, James begins to talk about trials that test our faith. And the word he uses for trial there is the noun form of the same word he's going to use beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, as he goes into the next section as a verb form, and no longer is it translated trial, but now it's translated temptation. And so what James is doing is he is saying there are God-given circumstances that come into our lives that God intends for our good, to build our faith, to manifest our testimony as a witness to others, that we could turn into temptations to sin if we allow them to. And I think you understand that. So every trial or difficulty that God either brings or allows into our lives, every circumstance, we would say, carries with it the possibility of an inner enticement to sin. So a test or a trial comes from God, but God is never tempting us to sin. He is testing our faith for the purpose of strengthening it or manifesting our faith, building our faith. But there is a temptation that comes with that trial, but that temptation comes from within, from our own sin nature. So from outside of ourselves, our circumstances do bring the potential for sin. But primarily, the temptation to sin comes from within. Listen to what James says, chapter 1, verse 13. Each one, temptation is universal. Everyone faces it. Each one is tempted, get this, by his own lust. That is the source of our temptation to sin. The circumstance may be outside of us. It may come from God. It may come from Satan. God never tempts us to sin. Satan always tempts us to sin. But the temptation itself comes by our own lust. So temptation does not have its source nearly as much in the outer lure as it does in the inner lust or the inner craving. Now, here's the difference, to get back to where we were. Here's the difference between Jesus' temptation and ours. Jesus was genuinely tempted, but all of his temptation originated outside of him through the circumstances that Satan was placing in front of him, but there was no sinful craving inside of him that resonated with his soul to go after the bait of the external temptation, as opposed to ours, which not only comes from the outside, our temptation, but from within as well, our own sinful fleshly cravings. So that's the first difference between our Lord's temptation and our temptation. We face temptation from the outside, but there was nothing in our Lord that drew him to take the bait. And that's a bit different with us. Secondly, a second difference in his temptation and ours is the possibility of Jesus sinning. So any discussion ever that is about Jesus' temptation always gets to this question, could Jesus really have sinned? Well, listen to James chapter 1 and verse 13. God cannot be tempted with evil. Now, it's a profound statement. It's one Greek word, you remember. God is untemptable. He cannot be tempted. It's used only here in the New Testament. It's used a few times in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. But the translation is, the principle is, God is untemptable. He is untemptable by evil. Those things that are morally based, those things that are morally evil, those things that are simply wrong, God has no attraction within himself to go after those things. A bit different than us, obviously. God is untempted by evil. There is nothing in evil that will attract him to go after it. Now, why is that? Well, Scripture clearly teaches that God is utterly holy. You remember the great passage on that, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Isaiah gets a vision of the heavenly throne room and those great angelic cherubim, seraphim, they're hovering around the throne and they are crying day and night, ever since they were created. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. 1 John 1, 5, God is light. In other words, everything within him is holy. And in him there is no darkness, there is no leaning for evil. So, listen carefully. As God, Jesus could not be tempted. He was fully God, hypostatic union, fully God, fully man. He could not be tempted. Well, wait a minute. He was tempted. So how was he tempted? As God, he could not be tempted because there was nothing in him that would be drawn to evil, but as man, he could be tempted. Which leads to this question, could he have sinned? The answer is no. Because Jesus' deity and Jesus' humanity, again, this theological term, the hypostatic union, Jesus' deity and humanity was perfectly united together. He was one being. He is not God, Spirit, and God-man. He is God, the God-man. So he is one being. While he could be tempted as a human, he was hungry. He could not sin because he was God. Which raises another question then. If Jesus could not have sinned, then is his temptation really real? I mean, does he really appreciate? You know, we hear he appreciates what we go through. Does he really appreciate what I go through? Now follow me here. The fact that Jesus didn't sin, the fact that Jesus couldn't sin, actually means, now you got to think about this, that his temptations were greater and more intense than anything that we would ever face. So try to follow the logic here. The intensity of the temptation grows for all of us until the point where we give in, and then it goes away. But Jesus never gave in. So he faced the full measure of temptation. If I could illustrate it, two soldiers with important information are captured by the enemy. Now, which of the soldiers suffers the greatest torture? Is it the one who gives up the information at some point, lets it all out? Or is it the one who endures torture all the way to death and he never gives the information? The person who never gives in endures the most. So the same is true with our soul and temptation. Jesus endured more temptation, more intensity of temptation than you and I ever will because he never gave in. He experienced the full fury of temptation. Now look at what Mark also says here. Interesting phrase. And he, Jesus, in the wilderness, while he was tempted, was with the wild beast. Kind of a strange comment. Mark's the only one who gives it to us. Now, here's what we do know. In that area of the wilderness, there are all kind of wild, deadly, dangerous animals. Hyenas, jackals, panthers, lions. In fact, speaking of lions, I think half the Old Testament books actually bring up lions. Lions were common in that area of the world. So why the mention of wild animals? I think a couple of things. I think, number one, it's probably intended to accentuate the loneliness that our Lord was experiencing in the wilderness. In other words, if there were wild animals there, there probably wasn't going to be people there. And because there were no people there, that's where the wild animals were. Wild animals are afraid of people, but people are afraid of the wild animals. So I think it's trying to accentuate that in Jesus' great temptation, no one is here to help him, no human, no friend. Now, I think the other issue is pretty obvious, in that there was, in his humanity, there was a real danger. Jesus was a physical person, and these animals got hungry, and they ate physical flesh. So he was in a situation, and I'll get to this, that was exactly the opposite of what we might call paradise. And he wasn't tempted, and here's another temptation here, by the way, or the circumstances. He did not eat for 40 days. That was the circumstance in which he was tempted. All right, let's move on to the third movement here, and that's the consolation by the angels. You see at the end of verse 13, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, if you compare the accounts of the synoptic gospels, Matthew also brings this up. Let me read you Matthew's account, chapter 4 and verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and they ministered to him. So Matthew seems to indicate that at the end of 40 days, the angels came. Mark seems to indicate that during the 40 days, the angels were there. So whether they showed up at the end, or I think more likely they were there and they came and they went during the whole 40 days, and then they came at the end during the end of the great temptations, I think the wonder of this remarkable statement is that what is true for Jesus is also true for us as well. The writer of Hebrews tells us that many, speaking of believers, will have during their lives entertained angels unawares. In other words, unbeknownst to us as believers, as we move through our lives, angels will come and go in different forms and minister to us. Somebody's thinking like, you know, their child is an angel now. Don't be thinking that. Listen to Hebrews 1:14. Angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for who? To the sake of them, for the sake of them who would inherit eternal salvation. So I will at least say this. It'll be interesting one day to discover exactly what that looked like if the Lord will allow us in each one of our lives. But I've been doing some thinking over the past couple of weeks, and at least in my own mind, you never be sure because you just don't know, but at least in my own mind, there are circumstances that I might look back to, that you could look back to, that you would say, you know, it just seemed really strange that I was about to get in big trouble, and it's just like God just delivered me. And who knows how? Now, let's ask this question. What service did the angels render to Jesus? At least we could nail that down. I think, first of all, protection. We know that because Psalm 91 and verse 11 speaks of the coming Messiah prophetically. God will give his angels charge concerning you and guard you in all of your ways, and they will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. That was a promise to Messiah. So they were protecting Jesus, possibly from the wild animals in his weakness, not having eaten for 40 days. Now, we do know that happens, by the way. You remember in Daniel 6, Daniel's cast into the lion's den, which no one ever escaped. And the king came back the next morning, and he saw Daniel alive. And Daniel said, "My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions, and they have not harmed me, because I have been found innocent before God." Now, it's also possible, not only protection from the animals, but certainly at the end of the 40 days, that the angels provided food. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days, 40 nights. He was in the middle of the wilderness. It was going to take him a while to get out of the wilderness. You remember the story of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. An angel of the Lord came to Elijah. He says, "Arise and eat." Elijah's kind of laying on the ground. "Eat what? You know, I'm about to die here." And immediately there was a loaf of bread and a jar of water, and he ate and he drank and he lay down again. So an angel, in Elijah's case, provided for him in the wilderness. In Daniel's case, protected him from wild animals. It may be, and I'm pretty certain, they did the same here with Jesus. But regardless of what they did, they were sent by God to minister to Jesus in his temptation. And by the way, their presence here in Mark's gospel is an indication that Jesus actually passed the test, just in case you were wondering. Because God sent the angels to minister to him so that they might help strengthen him so he could continue on his ministry as Messiah. If he would have failed the test, the angels wouldn't have come, because there'd be no further ministry as Messiah. All right, let's move on. I want us to consider, as we look at these two verses, some instruction that you and I could learn about the temptations that we face, kind of flowing out of the temptation that Jesus faced here. So let me give you some things. Number one, ultimately, and we've talked about this in the past few weeks, ultimately Satan is the author of all temptation. Obviously, our Lord is tempted by Satan here, but Satan just doesn't tempt Jesus, he tempts men. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3, he tempted Adam and Eve. We see that in John chapter 13, he tempted Judas to betray our Lord. Listen to what Paul writes to that brand new church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, when I could endure it no longer, they were under persecution. Paul didn't know how they were faring under the persecution, no cell phones, no internet, anything like that. When I could endure it no longer, I sent a messenger to find out about your faith, for I was afraid that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would have been in vain. In other words, you would just turn your back on Christ because of the persecution. And Paul says Satan is the one behind that persecution. So ultimately, Satan is the author of all temptation. However, it's important for us to understand that Satan uses a variety of tools to tempt us. And we talked about him using the world, but I want to give you a couple other tools in his toolbox. Satan can and will use circumstances we face to lure us and tempt us to sin. In other words, Satan can bring circumstances, as he did in Job's life, or he could use circumstances to tempt us to sin. Let me give you some illustrations. You remember the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Achan's just going to the city of Ai and he's doing his job. The Jews had conquered the city. They were to identify the spoil and gather the spoil for the tribe. But Achan, let me read for you. Achan says, I went into a tent and I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold and 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them for myself and I took them. So it was the circumstance that Achan found himself in that became the bait that you might say Satan hung out in front of him to tempt him to sin. And instead of taking what he found and giving it to the tribe, he kept it for himself. I think the great example here is David in 2 Samuel 11. It was evening. David arose from his bed. He was walking around the roof on top of the king's house. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. She was beautiful in appearance, and David ended up, you know the story. The main thing I want you to see there is that there was a circumstance that was used as an opportunity for temptation. So here's the point I want you to get, that Satan can and will use our circumstances to heighten and contribute our temptation. What were our Lord's circumstances? 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, hungry, in the midst of wild animals who were also hungry, and Satan was using that to tempt him. The tempter, he's referred to as the tempter in the Bible. He came, you remember he says, command these stones. You're hungry. I know you're hungry. Command these stones to be turned to bread. In other words, use your miraculous powers, the Son of God, to feed your own fleshly cravings, physical cravings, let me say it better. Abuse your powers, the Son of God. Don't use it under the Spirit's control. So it was the circumstance which our Lord found himself in that Satan was going to capitalize on. So, here's what we need to know, that you and I need to be on guard every day for external circumstances, which the devil could use to lure us into temptation. That is why, by the way, you remember in the garden, Jesus leaves Matthew or Peter, James, and John to pray, right? He goes and he prays. He comes back an hour later. They're sleeping. You remember what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, could you not pray with me? He says, could you not watch and pray with me? In other words, you need to be alert to the circumstances around you. The bad guys are coming. They're going to arrest me. I'm going to die. Be alert to your circumstances and pray lest you fall into temptation. So you may be minding your own business, and you and I do that pretty regular. We're doing our own thing. Suddenly you find yourself in a circumstance that is absolutely a source of temptation in your life that can be a tool of Satan. Now, not only is it use circumstances, but I need to bring this next one up. And it's related, but it's different. Satan will use circumstances, but he'll also use people. People can be a source of temptation. Great example is Genesis 39 and verse 7. It came about after these events that Potiphar's wife, evidently she was beautiful to look at, she looked at desire with Joseph, and she says, Joseph, you come and you lie with me. That's temptation. She became a tool used by Satan in Joseph's life to lure him into sin. Satan uses circumstances. Satan uses people. Listen to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10. Solomon is teaching his sons how to avoid temptation. And he says, "My son, if sinners entice you, come with us. Consent thou not." We need to realize that we're going to face temptation from the people around us. Now, they could be driving in cars around us. They could have their name on the office door at the place where we work. They could be our boss. They could be our coworkers. They could be the people we manage. They could be our neighbors. They could be relatives. They could be someone in the church. We are going to face temptation from people around us. "Hey, come with us. Come and do this. Oh, it's liberty. You can do this. It'll be okay." Or, "Are you really happy in your marriage? There may be somebody better out there for you." You remember the story in Proverbs 7. Solomon describes, "I was standing in the window of the balcony of my home, looking out over the street through the lattice, and there were several naive young men. They didn't really have a lot of moral discernment. And Solomon says, I started to follow one of them. He was a young man, and he began passing through the street where she lived, a harlot. And as he went back and forth, she opened the door and she said, 'Come inside. Everything's prepared.'" Another example is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 29. I'm guessing most of you men have found yourself in this position. "A man of anger entices others and leads them to no good." Someone becomes angry at you. Is your first response, "Oh, I love you. I want to be nice to you"? A man of anger entices others to no good. There are so many examples. Let me give you this one in relation to your children especially. 1 Corinthians 15:33. "Do not be deceived." In other words, you're going to be deceived by this. Most people are. "Bad company corrupts good morals." In other words, you could teach your children good morals throughout their upbringing. You let them have bad friends, all the good morals you teach them go out the window. Temptation will come not only from circumstances, it will come from other people. Be on guard. Let me give you another tool in Satan's tool belt, and that is the perversion of Scripture. False teaching, false teachers. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6. Satan says to Jesus, "Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." So he transports Jesus way up on high. The temple is way up on high. You look down, it's the Kidron Valley. It's big stones. Nobody could survive. "Throw yourself down," Satan says, "from the pinnacle." "Well, why would I ever do that?" "Well, the Father commanded in the Old Testament that he will send angels and they will bear you up and you will never be hurt." Satan is twisting Scripture to tempt Jesus to follow Satan and not follow God. Same thing happens today, especially with the internet. People get on the internet, and they're listening to somebody, and you know, it sounds good, and they probably are dressed very well, and they have rings, and they have jewelry, and they're telling you this is what the Bible teaches, and you have a whole generation of Christians that are following erroneous ways. Well, let me give you one final tool in Satan's toolbox. You know this one. It's our own lust. James 1:14, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Those cravings in our fallenness that cry out to be satisfied. And what James is saying is every single one of us has inherited from our parents, and ultimately from Adam, a certain package of common lust, common cravings that we are susceptible to. Our own lust. And they find their source in Satan, because you remember John 8:44, as Jesus speaks to unbelievers, he said, "The cravings of your father you will do." In other words, you desire what Satan desires. Your inner cravings model his plan for your life. Now, another principle we learn from Jesus' temptations, not only that Satan will put us in circumstances or people or lure us with a bait for our inner cravings, But a second principle with temptation is that temptation in and of itself is not sin. And this one is really important for us to understand. It's important for this reason, that there are Christians who think that the presence of temptation somehow equals sin. So what they do is they're faced with a temptation, the temptation begins to intensify, it gets strong. They say, I don't know that I could handle this anymore. I'm not feeling good right now anyway. I'm feeling like I'm in sin because of temptation. Let me give in and just release the temptation. Temptation is not sin. Christ was tempted. He never sinned. He was tempted for 40 days throughout the day, each and every day. Mark chapter 8 and verse 33, turning around, he was even tempted by his own disciples, by the way. Turning around, he said to Peter, Peter, get behind me. You're acting like Satan. You're tempting me to do what's wrong. He was tempted by the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus perceived their hatred of him and said, why are you tempting me? So temptation, I'm saying, is not sin. Jesus was tempted many, many times. He never sinned. Therefore, temptation can't be sin. Don't make the mistake of believing it's sin and then just giving into it. What does the Bible tell us to do with temptation? Run from it. Fight it. Battle it. Resist it. Which brings us to our next point. You'll never be without temptation in this life. Listen to the end of Luke's account of temptation of Jesus. It is eye-opening. Luke 4:13, when the devil had finished every temptation, that's during the 40 days, he left Jesus. And at that point, you might conclude, wow, if I could just make it through, you know, that one 40-day period or so, free from temptation. Well, Luke's not done. Listen to what he says. He left Jesus until another opportunity arose. Satan wasn't done with Jesus. He would tempt him during his entire earthly life. Satan is not done with you. Don't think for a moment that you'll ever be free of temptation, at least not in this life. Spiritual maturity is not the absence of temptation. Spiritual maturity is consistently, with increasing frequency, saying no to temptation. Now, before we finish, let me give you three applications, all right? We'll be done. These are, if we were preaching through like Mark's gospel, we'd give these applications. Number one, Jesus' power over temptation was intended to be a clear defense that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. In other words, in resisting temptation, Jesus shows all of us his utter uniqueness. You see, all men are tempted. Jesus is a man, the God-man. All men are tempted, but with the exception of Christ, all men, no matter how mature they are, will give in to temptation at times, which puts Jesus in a category all by himself. He is unique. And don't miss this. Mark identified that. Look back at verse 11. The Father opens the sky at the baptism of Jesus and says, "This is my beloved Son." In other words, he is the Son of God. Well, how do we really know he's the Son of God other than the Father said so? Well, what Mark does is gives us a relentless chapter-by-chapter list of defenses proving that Jesus is the Son of God. And the first one is that he did what no man ever did. He resisted temptation in its fullest force and fullest power by the most powerful one that could ever bring it in the worst possible circumstances it could ever come. So this brief account of the temptation of Christ becomes an apologetic for his deity and his messiahship. So let me put it this way, application. Jesus is the only one who ever defeated sin. Thus, he is the only one who could deliver you from sin. Number two, Jesus' temptation presents a stark contrast between him as the sinless Savior and sinful man. So you may have been thinking about this already, but what's the significance of 40 days, not 38 days, 40 days in the wilderness, not in Jerusalem, 40 days of temptation in the wilderness? Well, it becomes a comparison and a contrast to the nation of Israel. So you know the story here. For 40 years, Israel was led by God throughout the wilderness, right? Led by God in the wilderness. And they were tempted in that wilderness. Jesus also led by God, the Spirit of God, in the wilderness for 40 days. That's the comparison. Now, the contrast is Jesus resisted his temptation. Israel was unable, like us, to resist theirs. So there's even a greater contrast, by the way. And it's not just Jesus with Israel, it's Jesus with Adam. And Paul brings this up in Romans 5:14, discussing sin. Here's what Paul says. Adam is a type, or Adam is a picture. Adam is an illustration of him, Jesus, who is to come. So there is some connection, Paul says, between Adam and between Christ. So what is the connection? Listen to verse 19. Through one man's disobedience, Adam in the garden, through Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of one, the many shall be made righteous. So in this temptation, we have a contrast. Just think with me for a moment here. Adam was in the best possible circumstances, paradise, the Garden of Eden. He had everything that he could ever want and ever need. And after one temptation by the devil, he fell. Jesus is in the exact opposite circumstance. He is in the worst possible. He is deprived of everything, all of life's basic necessities. And not after one temptation, but after 40 days of temptation, he resists and he has victory. He doesn't sin even one time. By the way, Adam represents us. We would have done exactly what Adam did. If you say, I never would have did that if I was Adam. No, the Bible says you and I would have done the same thing Adam did. We kind of prove that out every day, by the way, as we face temptation. So Adam is our representative in that we all sin. For believers, Christ is our representative in that he obeyed his Father and now represents believers before the Father as holy and blameless, having obeyed and never sinned. All right, number three, finally, last application. The fact that Jesus didn't sin means that he knows how to help us. See, he navigated through temptation victoriously. He knows how to help us in our temptation. Now, how does Jesus help us in our temptation? Let me give you a few ways. Number one, he has sympathy. He understands. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest, speaking of Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weakness, with our fallenness, with our frailness, but one who has been tempted in all categories like we are. Beloved, listen. Whatever your temptation is, now, Jesus may not face your temptation exactly because your brother-in-law is not his brother-in-law, all right? We get that. But whatever category of temptation you face, he was tempted in that category. He understands. Now, he was without sin, but he, being our great high priest, he can have sympathy for us in our failings. But it doesn't stop there. He can aid us in other ways. He also provides intercession. Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, Jesus says, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. He wants to tempt you to fail. But I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. You ever think about it, the moment you're facing temptation, think about this, that Jesus right now at this moment is in heaven pleading my cause before the Father that I would not give in to that temptation. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. That alone should help us in temptation. Do you believe, if you're a believer, that Jesus now is at the right hand of the throne of God and he is praying for you that you would not give into temptation? Remember his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 15. He prays the night before his death, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. So the end goal here is not that we would have to avoid all temptation. If that was the end goal, Jesus would just say, Father, take them out of the world. No more temptation. But he prays, I do not ask that you would take them out of the world, but of those you've given me, believers, that you would protect them, guard them from the evil one. In other words, it is designed by God in his sovereignty that we would face temptation so that we might resist it victoriously in the power of the Spirit for his glory. And Jesus prays to that end every time you and I face temptation. Number three, he provides real help. That's Hebrews 2:18. Since he himself was tempted, he is able, here's the phrase, come to the aid of all those who are tempted. In other words, he knows how to help. He provides help. Now listen, maybe through angels sometimes that we are unaware of. Certainly through his providence. More often through his word and through prayer and through the encouragement and strength and counsel and accountability of other believers. But he knows how to aid us as we face temptation. Finally, the wonderful fact that Jesus didn't sin, that he demonstrated his power over Satan and over sin by not giving in to any of these temptations means this: he is qualified to be your substitute and my substitute before the Father. Scripture is clear. God would only accept a sinless sacrifice as a substitute for guilty sinners. Deuteronomy 24:16, each man shall pay for his own sins. I can't pay for your sins. I'm a sinner. You can't pay for my sins. One sinner can't pay for the sins of another. Think about all the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. Every single sacrifice, it is said this, that it must be a lamb or a bull without spot or blemish. In other words, you didn't bring a sick animal to be sacrificed. You brought your best. It represents the sinless nature of Christ. We would ask the question, why animals? Because they were sinless. An animal can't sin against God. It's all a picture of the sinless Christ. Hebrews 9:14, Jesus offered himself without blemish, that is without sin, without stain, to God. Jesus kept himself pure from sin, thus made himself the only one who could be our substitute. Which really leaves us with one more question. Is he your substitute? Is he your substitute? You see, the Bible's clear, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die. So you may have a doctor's appointment this week, but you've had an appointment with God from the time you were born and before. And one day you're going to stand before him, and the writer of Hebrews says, after this comes the judgment. One day every person will stand before God for the life they lived. The books will be open of all of the sins that we've ever did by act, by mouth, by thought, and either you will stand before him with your sins in hand and have to answer, or with the sinless Christ by your side as your substitute. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are grateful for the sinless Christ, the one who faced the full fury of temptation and came out victorious so that he might aid us as we face similar temptation. Lord, I pray, as we continue to grow in our Christian lives, that we would grow in victory. Our temptations would not overcome us as they once did. We would recognize and be alert to the various circumstances around us. We would walk in the Spirit, and every day we would pray for deliverance, that we would not fall. And Lord, we thank you for the sinless Christ, our willing substitute, the one who gave his life and paid the price for all of those who would believe. We thank you for the faith to believe. We thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.